So last week, we talked about the mural of marriage, that God has painted a wonderful piece of art, so to speak, in the marriages between a man and a woman that we see all around us. And we learned that though every one of these marriages is beautiful and important in God's eyes, that there's actually something bigger than any one of these individual unions. There is something that he is doing and a message that he is communicating. He's trying to paint the picture of redemption, we learned. That our Lord left heaven and he came to pursue a bride, to pursue a believing part of humanity that would respond in love and obedience to him. And he's purifying us. He's changing us to be that. And so we learned about this mural of marriage. And in some ways, I want to continue with that idea, but I want to use it as a backdrop to speak of something else. I want to begin today talking about a target. I don't know what comes into your head with that picture, but maybe it's some makeshift target that you're using for target practice. Maybe you're in the business world and you think of a marketing target. There's some segment of the population that you're going to target with your next campaign. We also hear, unfortunately, often of military targets, an objective that's important for some mission to be accomplished. And maybe even we could speak of a mafia target, an individual or a group that is being attacked for nefarious purposes. Actually, it's that last target that I think is the closest to the type of target that I want to talk about today. I want to talk about an individual or group that is looking to be harmed by someone with evil intentions. And so with this idea of the mural as the mural of marriage in the background, I want to say that the mural of marriage is in the crosshairs of someone, so to speak. Marriage is a target. And we could understand that in at least two ways. First, we could say that the definition or meaning of marriage is under attack, and that is true. But it's not the primary way that I would like to address the idea of marriage as target today. I want to continue in the same way that we talked about last week, that marriages that we see between a man and a woman are picturing something else, a union that will happen between God and humanity. And I mean that that marriage is a target. I want to talk about marriage being under attack. That marriage, that union between God and his people is under attack. Maybe I can say it like this. Humanity has an enemy. This enemy hates us because he hates our Creator and our Redeemer. And so he is putting forth all his firepower, if we can say it like that, to attack. To keep with this artistic metaphor, we could say it like this, that the mural of marriage is being graffitied. That individual marriages and that our culture's understanding of marriage is being attacked for even a further, bigger purpose, that our enemy hates what it points to. He hates God, he hates us, and he wants to destroy the fellowship between God and man. I am talking about Satan. And I want to ask this question this week. How is Satan targeting humanity? How do you have a target on your back, if I can put it like that? And we're going to see this in three ways. I'm going to ask three questions that will work through our sermon today. We're going to realize, first of all, that Satan is going to target us through a very different, an alternative story. He's going to preach a different message, if we say it like that. And then we're going to look at how he is trying to convince people of that story, of that message. And then finally, we're going to see what the result is for everyone who believes him, for everyone who is swindled and deceived by this message. So, if you would, let me begin by asking you this question. What is Satan's plan to target this ultimate marriage? How is he seeking to ruin this union, this reunion of God and humanity? The answer is, as I just said, he tells an alternative story to what we learned last week. Or we could even say it like this. He is standing and he is preaching a different message. What is that different story? What is that different message? If I could put some words in Satan's mouth this morning, something like this. Just trust me. Give yourself to anyone, anything other than God. You won't regret it. And what I want to do is I want us to see this, that in one sense, this is Satan's message to every generation, to every individual. In one sense, he's not really too creative. He uses the same thing in different ways all throughout history. This morning, I began by reading Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. You can turn there. We won't be there long, but I just want to remind you of a few things that we can see. In verse 1, I just want to us to think really quickly about the words that Satan uses in his temptation. In verse 1, we read that he says, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." In essence, he says, can you really trust God and what he tells you? Does the word of God really matter? Don't stake your life on the word of God. If we look down to the next time Satan speaks, in verse 4, he's saying something else. He says to the woman, you surely will not die. Don't worry about judgment. Don't worry about the consequences of independence and personal autonomy. Take life by the horns. Verse 5, the next words that he says, for God knows that in the days that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can't trust God anyway. Don't trust someone who doesn't have your best interests in mind. You know, in essence, I think what we could say is here is Satan's ploy. You can trust me as a better partner in life and eternity. No commitment, no strings attached. Doesn't life outside a relationship with God look so attractive? Choose the tree of knowledge rather than the tree of life. In essence, he says, you don't need God. You can become like him, the very thing he doesn't want you to have. So I don't think we need to spend too much more time there. But now what I want to show you is that this message, this alternative story, we could say, this alternative message that he is preaching is the same. And I want to show you that in the rest of the Pentateuch. I'm going to take you to two passages. I would ask that you turn to Exodus 34. While you turn there, I want to give you a quick update on what has happened in the intervening time. Genesis 3 is the fall of man. Genesis 6, we know that mankind is in rebellion and God sends a flood. We have Genesis 11 then, we have the Tower of Babel, and then in the rest of the book of Genesis, we see Sodom and Gomorrah. We see all this rebellion against God. And yet all the while, God has identified a family, the family of Abraham, family of Isaac, the family of Jacob. And this family, God says, he's going to do something special. He's going to bring about his redemption through this family. And they begin to multiply to the point that there are about 70 that go into the land of Egypt, where Joseph has risen to a point where he can provide food for them. They're there for about 400 years, and they become a great nation there. And so we come to the book of Exodus, and they're a large nation, and we know about the Exodus. We know about Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. And we come to chapter 19, and chapter 19 will be in Exodus 34. Sorry, we will be in Exodus 34. But in chapter 19, what we find is God delivers them. And he says, you are now going to be my people. You are a nation. You are a peculiar people. You are special to me. Chapter 20 is where the Ten Commandments come. And then from chapter 20 till about where we are, he is pretty much telling, here is how the relationship works. Here is what you do. Here is the type of God I am. And here is how we relate to one another. In Exodus 32, we are familiar with that because that's where Moses is up on the mountain and he comes down to what? False worship. These idols that have been formed, these calves that are being worshipped by the people, and we say again, kind of like with Adam and Eve, we wouldn't have done that. But now we get to Exodus 34, and what I want you to see here is, again, an emphasis on this idea of covenant that we talked about last week, but I want you to see the specific type of covenant that's kind of in the background as God speaks here. So read with me, Exodus 34, and I will read verses 10 through 17. Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among you, among whom you live, will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform for you. Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day." The next couple verses is he says, "I'm going to drive out the people in this land where you're going. And so," verse 12, "watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, or it will become a snare. Instead," verse 13, "you're supposed to break all of their ways of worshiping." Why is that? Well, verse 14, "because you do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods." So he mentions covenant multiple times. We talked last week that a covenant is an arrangement, a very specific arrangement. We saw last week the covenant of marriage is an arrangement between a man and a woman and God. But what I want you to see is that God is picturing his relationship with his people as like a marriage covenant. Did you see that? Did you see that at the very end, he began to say, if you begin to go after other gods, you will be committing, and he used a strong word, harlotry. See, this covenant, this relationship that God has entered into his people, it is very important. It's very sacred. It's very special. God is very clear that to worship anything other than him is harlotry against him. And I will tell you that for the next few minutes, this is going to be a bit uncomfortable for us to admit. But I want to tell you that this is a major emphasis throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament. That to go after anything other than the one true God is despicable. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I want to just show you one verse here. Now, we would think after such a horrendous betrayal like the golden calf incident, we would think that Israel, just like Adam and Eve, maybe would just wake up and say, all right, we've got to be careful. We need to listen here. But we get to Deuteronomy 31. This is the very end of Moses' life, the end of the Pentateuch. At the very end, they're about to go in the promised land. So much hope, so much opportunity. And one of the very last things that God says to Moses are the words that we find in verse 16. Deuteronomy 31:16, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. You will die here soon. And when you die, this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they were going. And they will forsake me, and they will break my covenant that I've made with them. They will be like an unfaithful spouse when you die." Why would the people want to do this? You don't need to turn there, but I ask that you listen to me as I read Numbers 15. I'm going to read just five verses, 37 to 41. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel. Tell them that they will make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, that they shall put a tassel on each corner, a cord of blue. It'll be a tassel for you." Now listen to this. "To look and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God." Why do the people do this? God says, because they want to do what their own heart wants and what their own eyes see. And so he actually institutes something on their clothing. The closest thing maybe we can get is right here. He's like, you're putting a wedding ring all over what you're wearing every day to remember you need to be faithful. And yet, we find in the very next book, Deuteronomy, God says to Moses, it isn't happening, and it isn't going to happen. Well, how does all this play out? If you will, just turn a couple more books with me to Judges chapter 2. So Judges is now the book where you have Moses has now died. Joshua, the next leader in the book of Joshua, takes the people into the land and they conquer. They have the land of Israel. And then Judges is where we come to the point where Joshua is now dying, and now where we are, he has died. And listen to what happens in verse 16 of Judges 2. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. They did not remember God's covenant. They did not remember their promise. They did not remember their God, and instead, they turned from him. And this continues all throughout the history of Israel. You do not need to turn there, but I'm going to read two verses for you in 1 Chronicles. This talks about the three tribes that are on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And a couple hundred years later, we find that they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers, and they played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. And so in essence, what he says is God raised up someone who comes and wipes them out and takes them into exile in punishment. This is how the book of Psalms describes the history of Israel. Psalm 106, verses 34 and following. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with their blood. They became unclean in their practices, and they played the harlot in their deeds. This is uncomfortable. This is uncomfortable to read. It's uncomfortable for us to recognize, but it is all over the Bible. And if we think it's all over to this point, it is about to explode when the prophets of Israel come on the scene. The prophets of Israel are going to look at what is going on in this nation, and they're going to reach back into these passages, and they're going to say, this is you. You are doing this. You are an unfaithful spouse. I'm just going to give you two examples. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, we are now in the late 8th century BC. This is right before the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, goes into exile because of all their sin. And you read these words. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. A spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the top of mountains. They burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart after harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. The people's spiritual harlotry is idolatry. When they commit idolatry, when they go after other gods, it is spiritual harlotry. The people's spiritual harlotry here is connected to physical harlotry, adultery. And this results in ruin for the people. In just a very short time, they will be wiped out and they will be spread in the nations because of all their sin. All right, one more, and then we will be done with these Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16 is one of the lowest chapters, probably, of all the Old Testament. I'm not going to read too much, but I do want to suffice, I think it will suffice to say, that God wants to make absolutely clear just how despicable what they are doing is. And so I'm just going to read in verse 15 of Ezekiel 16. In essence, what is happening in Ezekiel 16, remember the prophets were great preachers, and these Old Testament prophets were great at illustrating what was going on. And so what is happening here is Israel is being pictured as a young woman who has been married, and this woman is now running from her husband. And so in verse 15, you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them, also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, honey, which I fed you. You would offer it before them for a soothing aroma. So it happens, declared the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you'd born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment. To us, these things seem so foreign. When we speak about offering incense under trees, we speak of allowing children to pass through the fire. These things do sound foreign, but I want to put this in context for them. They come into the nation of Israel. There are all these Canaanite cultures around them, and here is the general Canaanite understanding of the world. There are gods up there, gods, plural, and here is what we need from them. We need oil. We need things to drink. We need things to eat. And they will provide it if we worship them. And so what we do is we have these practices and we go about them, and then they provide oil and they provide what we need to eat and what we need to drink if we worship them appropriately. Israel comes in and they say, oh, wow, this is a great land. It's very fertile, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as God promised. But instead of recognizing this as the blessing of God, they begin to go after other nations, the gods of other nations. And so this is what is happening all throughout the Old Testament. The last thing I'll read is in verses 30 to 32 of chapter 16. How languishing is your heart while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. You built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square. In disdaining money, you were not like a harlot, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Think about this. The land is the place where God is going to dwell in his temple. He's going to dwell with his people, and it is like in the very place that they are to be dwelling with God, they are going after other gods. God routinely sees unfaithfulness as that of an adulterous spouse committing harlotry, rejecting true love for a false love, rejecting love that is freely given with love at a price. I want to tell you about two passages in the New Testament very quickly. James 4:4 says this, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God." This is not just an Old Testament problem. And this is something that we have to reckon with as God's people. I read to you this morning 2 Corinthians 11. Let me just remind you of this. Paul says, "I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." We must beware. So if we are asking this, the main theme, we have two other questions, but the main question that we want to ask is, what is Satan's plan to target this ultimate marriage? It is this: to get them to love someone else, to get them to love someone else, to tell an alternative story, to preach an alternative message. You know, it's like this. We hear a lot today about fake news. Sometimes we wonder how to find truth. But I think that this idea and this struggle that we deal with in our society can point to something. The worldview that you operate from is very important for how you see the details of life. Start from a different big picture, and you can have very different details about how life works. Satan is trying to paint a very different big picture of life. Marriage is a target of the enemy. God's union with his people is always in Satan's crosshairs. So he tells this alternative story, and in light of everything, if we sum it up in a very short sentence or two, it's this. Spiritual adultery is fine. Trust me. That is Satan's story. Spiritual adultery is fine. Trust me. You don't need an exclusive, committed relationship with God to thrive. You can be independent and autonomous and still be happy. And actually, you know, that's the very thing God's keeping from you. Just trust me. Give yourself to anyone, anything beside God. You won't regret it. Now, the same way that we look at Adam and Eve and we look at Israel, and it's so easy for us to say, who would believe that? Who would fall for that? I mean, when we read these things, they are so repulsive to us. And we say, who in the world would go for a story like that, a message like that? Who would want to live a life like that? So I think it's important for us to ask this question. How does Satan pursue this plan? How is he going about this, and how do people actually fall for it? And the answer is we could give a number of things. He pursues it by various means, but there are two that I want to talk about today. The first way is what we could call attractive seduction. Attractive seduction. He's going to say something like this. Won't unfaithfulness feel good? Won't it give you what you want? I mean, we've seen this all throughout what we've looked at in the Old Testament so far. Satan's original deception used the ploy of seduction. Remember that? He wanted evil to look good. Eve said she saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. It was very seductive. We didn't go there, but in Proverbs. The way that the author Solomon paints this picture is like a choice between woman wisdom and lady folly. There are only two paths in life, and you're going to go with one of these two. And lady folly is portrayed as an adulteress. We realize that folly, foolishness, and false worship are portrayed like an unfaithful spouse. And then we can always remember back to what we saw in Numbers when we asked, why would people do this? Remember, it's that their hearts and their eyes are drawn out. Listen to Ezekiel 6:9 to sum up what the Old Testament says. He says, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations which they've been carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and their eyes that played the harlot after their idols. There is seduction. But what I want us to show is once we get to the New Testament, we are helped greatly by the way that the New Testament portrays to us how this happens still today. I would ask that you turn to 1 John chapter 2. If we want to know how Satan tries to make this horrendous worldview palatable to us, if we want to see how he is making his seduction so attractive, John is going to make it abundantly clear in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, do not love the world. I want you to stop there for a moment. Our world gets the definitions of things messed up, don't we? Love is one of them. Love is something that's so easily to have a wrong perspective of. And actually, John is using love in this sense. He's saying, do not love the world. This type of love is like the love that we saw all through the Old Testament. It's the adulterous love of harlotry. This is the type of love that goes after someone who is not your spouse. So he says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what is it? Why do people go, then, John? Because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Satan's strategy is seduction to these things: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What is it that gets people to go after other gods, to go after other things of worship? The lust of the flesh, first of all. This is the idea of experience, something that you in your body experience. This can go anywhere from sensuous pleasures to experiences, travel. It can go from all these various things, things that we want to exalt above God that we can experience. Lust of the eyes. This is what Eve experienced when she started seeing that fruit and seeing that it was good for things. She was excited about these things, that, all right, look at what it could do. We really talked about this morning in our Sunday school when we talked about the fact that someone is saying, I'm going to go to the city and think about all the money I'm going to make. Think about what I'm going to do there. This is the lust of the eyes. Think about what could happen. Satan tries to allure us with this excitement for the things of the world. And then finally, the pride of life, that we ourselves, like Eve thought, could be like God. We could exalt ourselves and we can call the shots in our lives. We can do what we want. Who is God or who is someone else to take away from my personal autonomy? Do you see how these things can be attractive? And I think that we need to think about this. Are we drawn to things of the world, things that are loved and revered and worshiped by our unbelieving culture? I'm just going to give a couple. The first one is we could fall in love with worldly narratives. What do I mean by that? We can be captured by the stories, the myths, the worldviews that are expressed by unbelievers all around us. This can happen in books, in theaters, on games, in the news. We can be attracted by the way that the world sees life. We can also be attracted not just by the way that they tell their stories, but by the lust that they offer. These are the loves, the inappropriate loves of the world, sensuous images, trust of money and love of possessions, freedom from responsibility, inappropriate relationships. You see, what we begin to see happening is that although we saw this in the Old Testament with this idea of our eyes leading us astray and our hearts leading us astray, when we get to the New Testament, it is explicitly clear that your heart and that you and I are wanting to go after what Satan is offering. Instead of idols being seen merely as things out there, we realize that the idols are being formed right here. You can't trust your feelings in relation to sin. There is something in you that wants it. This is why so often the Bible speaks of putting to death sin in your life, believer. Our heart and our eyes can so easily be led astray into sin and spiritual adultery. So though we think so often of idols as those little forms that we see in museums, representations of deities, there are idols of the heart. These are true idols. They are expressed differently in different cultures, but they are the promises of the world. And they are the means by which Satan is seeking to seduce you. Fame, personal autonomy, sensual pleasure, wealth, experiences. We want these things just like Israel wanted their crops and acceptance from the culture around them, so much so that they were willing to give up their God to get them. What is it that you and I are willing to give up our relationship with God to get? That is an idol. And as Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We don't need craftsmen to make them for us. Our heart is good enough on its own. And so, Satan says, won't unfaithfulness feel good? Won't it give you what you want? Enjoy. But there is another way that Satan is going to seek to convince people. Yes, there is this attractive seduction where he's trying to draw you in like that bait on the hook. But there's also this aggressive stalking. You may say, what are you talking about? This is where Satan comes, and he can also come in this way. Choose unfaithfulness or else. Choose unfaithfulness or else. Where do we get this? Well, I think we get this throughout the Bible when Satan is described. You don't need to turn here, but I'm going to read four verses for you. And I want you to listen. I want you to hear four different verses that describe two symbols or two pictures of what Satan is like. First of all, Genesis 4:7, one chapter after what we read earlier about the fall of mankind. We read that in chapter 4, Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's boys, get into a fight, and Cain kills Abel. At the end of that, God speaks to Cain, and he uses a picture of sin that's really important. Verse 7 of chapter 4, God comes to Cain and says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. God portrays sin as a cat ready to pounce on its prey. And I think that that is a very appropriate picture, especially as we work our way through the Bible and we get near the end in 1 Peter 5:8 and we realize, oh yes, he is a cat stalking his prey. We read in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He is wanting to devour you. He is wanting to target you. He's wanting to consume you. But there is one other, and we get this in what we read this morning in Genesis 3. We read that there was a crafty serpent in that garden, the craftiest of all the beasts of the field. And we meet this serpent again in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Satan is like a cat stalking prey. He is like a serpent or dragon stalking his prey. Why is this important? Well, Satan does use seduction, and he's using it for many people every day, day in and day out, and it gets so many of us. But if seduction does not work, he is not afraid of intimidation. He is willing to go to war, so to speak, to get you to cave in and commit spiritual adultery. Seeking to resist the devil will come at a cost. I think that we see this in what Paul says to Timothy. He says, is there anyone that looks to live godly in this present world? He will suffer persecution. He will come against all the firepower of hell. And so Satan will try to attractively seduce you. He will also aggressively stalk you. He will seduce you, and then he will seek to intimidate you. So I think that brings one last question that we need to answer. Why does he pursue this plan? This is talk about a nefarious, evil plan. Why is he going about this? The answer is he desires ultimate destruction. There's nothing in this for you. There's as much in this for you as that worm on the edge of that hook for the fish. It's like he's saying, if only they say yes, I can destroy them. How do we get this? think one passage more than any other. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read these words. You're familiar with them. John 8:44, Jesus speaks to the religious leaders of his day and says, "You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." I can say it like this. Satan's determination is to destroy. He wants to murder. I mean, we see this again from the very beginning in the garden. "You shall not surely die." Well, what does that act throw humanity into? Yes, physical death, though not initially, but from that very moment, the beginning of life's decay, culminating in another chapter or so of the physical death. But we also know that from that time forward, humanity is in a place of separation, spiritual separation from God, spiritual death. Satan is a murderer. Now, how is he seeking to do this? How does he get at someone to murder? I mean, people don't want to be murdered. How is he doing this? Well, we're told in John 8:44, he is a liar and the father of lies. That is what he does, and he does it compulsively. And we think about this. He lied to Adam and Eve through the serpent. He lies to Israel through these false gods, and he lies to us through the idols of our hearts. Now, I want you to think about this. Even in the two ways that he is trying to get us to believe his story, he's showing his lying nature. First of all, he is attractively seducing us to things that will destroy us. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's not worth it. And yet he makes it seem that it is. He also seeks to intimidate us and stalk us and say, "There's no way out. There's no hope for you." That is a lie too. There is someone who delivers from his grip. All throughout the Bible, God makes clear the harm of physical adultery, and he often uses the terms of death to describe that. But the same is true of spiritual adultery. Death was the punishment for this initial example of it in the garden. We saw this all throughout with Israel. And now we see it expressed in those who want to be united to the world instead of united to God. Satan wants to kill. He's been a murderer from the beginning, and nothing has changed. He says, "If only they say yes, I can destroy them." So, we've learned that marriage is a target of Satan. Individual marriages, yes. Even the institution of marriage in particular is under attack, yes. But today, I continued along the lines of our message from last week, considering that Satan is targeting this ultimate union of God and his people, God and humanity. We saw that from the very beginning, Satan has not wanted God and man to be in fellowship. But every time, God has stretched forth his hand to continue his plan of redemption. This pointed to our need for an intervention. Time and time again, we fall prey to the lies of Satan. That is why Christ came, and why we learned last week that God pictures redemption as a marriage. We need to be connected to Christ by faith if we are to have any hope. So before I wrap up with some final applications, I want to quickly review this and then introduce you to the title of the sermon today that I've held back. So we asked this, what is Satan's plan to target this ultimate marriage? And we found this, that he tells an alternative story, he preaches an alternative message. And then we said, well, how in the world would people believe such a thing? How would they go that way? We saw that he seeks to seduce, and then he seeks to intimidate or stalk. Why does he pursue this plan? Because he wants to destroy you. He wants ultimate destruction for you. And so now, I think we can understand the title of our sermon today. In essence, we can see that this is the murder of marriage. The mural of marriage, but we have someone who is seeking to murder God's loved people. So, though we may not like what we found, we've seen this attempted murder of marriage. We've learned about this idea of spiritual adultery and harlotry. We've seen Satan's devious plans. We see that he attempts this by ruining this relationship between God and people. They're so tragic, especially when we compare this with the glory of the message last week. This is so evil. But a mural and graffiti on it do not even begin to touch the evil of this. Because at stake is not merely an impersonal art form, but lives. Satan is on a mission to keep people from the only one that is good. He is on a mission of destruction. He wants to ruin lives. The target of Satan is marriage, the unified bliss of God with humanity. His objective is murder. He wants to bring about humanity's death. The mission, how is he going to go about it? Any means necessary. He will seduce you or stalk you. He will entice you or he will intimidate you. He doesn't care as long as it results in your death. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery leads to death. Death is only defeated by Christ, the husband. I know it's been a somber and even sorrowful message, but I want to finish by saying that Satan's attempted murder of the ultimate marriage will not ultimately be successful. It will not. And this gives us much hope for next week. So come back. We will talk about it. But as we finish, I think that we do need to ask a few questions as we go. Do you realize that you have an enemy? Do we go out recognizing that we are under attack? Unbeliever, do you recognize that he is lying to you? He wants to destroy you. The world will not satisfy. It will pass away. There is nothing there for us. Believer, do not give yourself to the idols of this world. We read 1 John chapter 2. The last words of 1 John are the following. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John saw idols all around, and we should too. Believer, don't give yourself to the idols of this world. There's an attempted murder on marriage. Satan can't get God himself, so he's going to go after the object of God's love, humanity. So the question for us is, who will you pursue? The one true and living God, or idols crafted from the desires and lusts of fallen men? There are only two choices. Believers, what type of bride will we be? Let's pray. Our Father, this has been a heavy message for us, and yet one in which it is very clear to us that the whole Scripture wants us to take away, and one that we must be aware of. And so we ask that you will help us to see the idols of our heart, that you will open our eyes to the ways that our hearts are being pulled astray. We pray that you would make clear to us the deceptions of the world. We pray that you would give us the grace to humble ourselves and repent in the ways that we have turned toward the world and away from you. But most of all, we thank you that you have entered this world. We thank you that you have sent Jesus for us. We thank you that he cleanses us from all our transgressions. We thank you that there is forgiveness. I think again of what John says in 1 John, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so we are here as your people today, thanking you for him and asking, just as Paul was concerned, that we would be a pure and holy bride for him. We pray that you would purify us, that you would cleanse us, that you would open our eyes to our spiritual adultery, and that we would turn and be thrown back into your loving arms. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.